morning, our sermon text is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, found on page 1178 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. Also on our worship screen, of course. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. This is the word of the Lord. There's a common saying that most of us have probably heard a time or two that makes the assertion that every person can be swayed to do something if there's enough money involved. The saying is, every man has his price. In fact, several years ago, there was actually a reality/game show, I guess you could call it, that put this concept to the test. The host would go out into the public places, and he would just pick out people who were busy going about their daily tasks, and the host would stop somebody and ask them to perform some small, menial task for $100. Well, most people gladly did this because the task didn't involve anything too out of the ordinary. They got $100 out of the deal. But then the host would up the ante, we could say, and he would ask them to do something a little more unusual. Of course, to make it worth their while, considerably more money would be offered to them to complete the task. And although most people were very, very reluctant at first to do what the host asked them, more often than not, the people would eventually succumb to the temptation of the cash, and they would perform some action, this action that this host made up. And some of those actions were questionable, let's just say. The whole basis of the show was that the host would come up with more outlandish things for people to do, while at the same time increasing that temptation of cash for every crazy thing that they were willing to do. And it was eye-opening for me because you wouldn't believe some of the things that people were willing to do for just a little cash. I remember watching that show and thinking that the old adage was true, that every man has his price. So if that's true, what's your price? What would you be willing to do? What would you be willing to compromise in your life if the price was right? Perhaps you've never thought about that question before, and I'm not suggesting that you should ponder that question either, but it does bring up something that I think should be something that we do need to think about. What are the non-negotiables in your life? What are the things that you would protect in your life at any cost, no matter what the temptation might be, what was thrown your way, no matter what somebody tried to offer you to compromise? What is non-negotiable? Is your family important to you? Non-negotiable? I hope so. I hope there's nothing in this world that would ever tempt you to cause hurt or pain to your family. How about morality and ethics in general? Are there things that you refuse to participate in simply because they go against everything that you stand for and would make you a different person? Well, I hope so. But what about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that something that is non-negotiable? Something that you are not willing to compromise on no matter what? Is your faith in Jesus something that is so precious to you that no temptation in this world could ever cause you to leave that faith, to abandon that faith? If you've ever studied church history, you'll know that this has been a question for people in nearly every generation since the inception of the church on the day of Pentecost. Some of the early controversies in the church had to do with people who renounced their faith in Jesus because of persecution. And later, The problem was they wanted to come back into the church, back into fellowship with those who stood firm in the face of persecution. So you can imagine that this was a pretty serious problem for the leaders of the church. How do you deal with that? What's the right answer? If a person didn't have enough faith to stand for Jesus, then should they be allowed back into fellowship with those who did? It's a big question, isn't it? In fact, it was a major controversy. We should note that it was also during periods like this where the early church developed the system of repentance that would continue on through medieval years and even in some ways continues on even to the modern day. The church eventually realized that even if a person failed in their faith miserably, there needed to be some way that they could find their way back into fellowship, so to speak. And that way was through repentance. And of course, they had a whole system of things that people needed to do in order to prove that they were truly repentant. But I am, for one, glad that the church realized that we needed that system. We needed that repentance to get back into fellowship with the church, back into fellowship with God's people, because if it meant that the first time we failed Jesus, that we were forever separated, all of us would be in pretty serious trouble. The church would be empty. The church realized that even though people fail Jesus, and they do fail Jesus, Jesus doesn't fail people. And if a person is truly repentant of their sins, of their failures, fellowship with God can be restored. Abraham, the great man, the father of the faith, failed God. Moses failed God. David failed God numerous times. And yet he was one who was trying to live his life after God's own heart. Peter denied not knowing Jesus, not once, but three separate times. And yet, despite these failures, they were all restored and used by God to do great and mighty things. So I ask again, what are the non-negotiables in your life? What would you guard and protect and defend under any circumstance? And of course, is your faith in Jesus included in that list? Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, he refers to him as, from a Roman prison cell, believe it or not. It's most likely the case that Paul knew full well that his time on earth was soon to be coming to an end, and he's going to be killed because he did the illegal activity of missionary work. He was sharing the gospel of Jesus in a pagan, in a hostile world, and they didn't like it, and now he's in prison for it. And Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, who will, in large part, continue the work that Paul had begun. Will Timothy be up for the task? Does Timothy understand what it means to be faithful to Jesus, no matter what? And I think we can ask ourselves that same question. Do we understand what it means to be faithful to Jesus, no matter what? This letter written by Paul is not just for pastors or those aspiring to become pastors, because this is included in what's called the pastoral epistles. This is a letter that is for all people who call upon the name of Jesus and look to him for salvation. First thing we can learn from Paul's words is a concept that is, I think, vital for us to consider, and that true faith is often revealed through the sufferings that we are willing to endure for it. This is an uncomfortable thing to hear for many people. Because for many people, they just don't like the fact that these two ideas can be connected at all. That is to say, people don't want to hear that faith is often accompanied with suffering. For too many people in churches today, suffering has no place in the Christian faith at all. And for those who hold to the notion that God just wants his children to be, you know, happy and wealthy, then there's simply no room for a theology of suffering. They don't know what to do when suffering happens to them in their life. Now, I have no idea where that doctrine comes from, but it certainly doesn't come from the pages of Scripture, I can tell you that. All we have to do is to consider the life of Jesus, consider the life of the apostles that followed Jesus, to know that suffering is part and parcel, in large part, for a person of faith. In fact, Paul is writing this letter from a Roman prison cell. He's suffering. But the subject that Paul is pointing out for us here is that we will only endure suffering for those things that have value to us, the things that we care about the most. No one's going to allow themselves to go through any kind of suffering for something that does not matter to them, that they don't care about. And of course, that was the main argument for those who didn't think that people who renounced Jesus during the persecution of the early church should be allowed back. They failed once, they should stay out. They have no place in God's kingdom. Many stood firm in the face of persecution. They remained true to their faith no matter what kind of threat was made against them or against their families in some cases. And for others, the mere threat of suffering was enough to get them to deny Jesus, deny that he was Lord, and to offer just a little bit of incense to the Roman emperor in an act of pagan worship. That was all it took, a little threat of violence. Was Paul's faith in Jesus important to him? Was Paul's faith in Jesus something that was non-negotiable? Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, Paul tells Timothy. Is Paul being arrogant here and saying that this is my gospel? Is he suggesting that all other gospels should be disregarded in favor of his? Well, let's answer the second question first. Yes, that is exactly what Paul is saying. His gospel is the correct one in the face of all the false teachers that had been causing trouble in some of the churches, including the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was ministering. Paul's gospel is the one that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was the gospel that was affirmed by the apostles who had been with Jesus. And any teaching that moved away from that basic notion that Jesus died for sinners and rose from the dead was no gospel at all. That was something else entirely. So yes, Paul was being strict in the gospel that he preached. So now let's deal with the first question. Is Paul being arrogant in referring to this teaching as my gospel? And the answer is no. Paul is simply identifying the source and the content of how he lives his life. We might say it this way: remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. That is the truth that guides my life. And the reason that is important, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That is to say, if there is no resurrection, then the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, which is the foundation of our salvation, is utter nonsense. Therefore, faith in something that is nonsense is complete foolishness. And Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians, if only in this life, and only in the life that we lead right now, we have hope in Jesus, then we of all people should be most pitied. Because that's our hope, and it's a bad hope. If all the hope that we have in Jesus comes in this life alone. But that is not the truth that Paul lived by. The Christ that he encountered on the Damascus Road was the living Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. This is the truth that I live by. This is what I will defend with everything that is in me, even if I have to suffer because of it. In this case, Paul is being treated like a criminal. He is in prison, and he is in chains. He's in fetters. Why? Because of the gospel of the Lord that guides his life. That's his crime. And that trust is so important to him that nothing in this world would ever tempt him to deny that truth, even the threat of death. I won't do it. When we think about that, we have to wonder about our own faith, don't we? Our own commitment to Jesus. Would we be willing to undergo what Paul is willing to undergo simply to be true to his faith, to our faith? It's a big question. Maybe it's an uncomfortable question because we don't know. We'd like to think that we would do well. What we can say for certain is that Paul is not earthly minded, not in the least. Everything that he does and everything that he experiences, both the good and the bad, is understood as being guided by the hand of God. Remember that it was Paul who tells us in Romans that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Paul wrote that. And what that means is that even being whipped, probably many, many times, is something that God can use for good. Even being thrown into prison is something that God can use for good. Paul sees everything in his life through the eyes of faith. And the amazing statement that Paul makes comes at the end of verse 9, when he says, but God's word is not chained. It's not like me. God's word is not chained. I might be locked up in a prison and fettered like a criminal, but God's word is still working. Doesn't matter where I am. He's convicting souls. He's working in the lives of those people who still need to hear the truth of the gospel. And it's because of Paul's absolute trust in the gospel that he understands his circumstances to be something that can be used both as a testimony to his faith, to Timothy and to us, but also as an example to Timothy and to us. Therefore, I will endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul is not living for today. That's pretty obvious. He's living constantly with his gaze towards heaven and the promise that God has made to all people of faith, and for those who are new to the faith, and for those who have yet to come to the faith. Paul endures for their sake. This is not a passive type of thing where Paul just sits back and just simply takes whatever the world throws at him. This is a purposeful endurance. Well, what is that? Well, it's knowing for certain that God is using his circumstances to bring about something that will enhance the kingdom of God. It's knowing that and living according to that. And the idea is that if we can see our circumstances like Paul saw his, our perspective on the things that we go through in this life are going to be dramatically different, won't they? For Paul, there was nothing that was more important to him than his faith. And that is the lesson, I should say, for Timothy and for us as well. True faith is often revealed through the sufferings that we are willing to go through for it, to endure for it. But Paul is not done with denoting the importance of his faith here. It's one thing to hold to the general belief that, well, Jesus Christ died and he rose again from the dead and he's descended from David. But would that be enough for Timothy? Would that be enough for us? In other words, something might be true historically, general history, but the question is, well, so what? What does that have to do with me and my life and you and your life? And that is what Paul addresses next. The truth of Jesus is the basis for living the life of discipleship. He says, here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Now here, Paul is giving the reason that our faith in Jesus is important. Let's just say that, well, Jesus rising from the dead was just a fact, just a historical fact. We know that no one besides Jesus has ever risen from the dead, which makes it, of course, unique, but it's just something that happened. It's history. But how then is the fact of Jesus' resurrection any different than any other historical fact, any other truth that just something happened? How is it different than the rise and fall of the Roman Empire? That happened. It's just a fact. How is it different than the terror that Attila the Hun caused on parts of Europe? It's just a fact, something that happened in history. What's the difference? And the answer is, Jesus' resurrection has a direct eternal bearing on those who call on him in faith. It has something to do with us now. It has an effect on us now. For the believer, the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection means that we get to participate in something that he has provided for us, which is resurrection and the life of resurrection. And as Paul says here, if we died with him, then we will also live with him. Now, some of you at this point might be wondering, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. When did we die with Jesus? I'm sitting here today. And the simple answer is this. You died with Jesus in the hour that you first believed. Placing your faith in Jesus is a death to self. That's what it is. What does that mean? Well, it means that you have counted the costs. It means that you are willing to take up your cross daily and follow after Jesus, follow in the footsteps of Jesus. It means that you are willing to give up the driver's seat, so to speak, in your own life in order to follow after the will of God, to listen to where God wants you to go, and to be obedient to that call. That is what Paul is talking about here. And because of our commitment to Jesus, it means that you and me and all believers of every age get to share in what Jesus made possible for us, which is eternal life. That is the hope that we share. If we died with him, we will also live with him. But more than that, if we endure, we will also reign with him. But Paul goes on to say, if we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Well, there are several components to this section, but once again, Paul uses the word endure. This is that active understanding that God is working in our lives, whatever happens to be going on, in whatever circumstances we might be going through, in order to bring about his plan and his purposes. And our endurance is our assurance of our place in the kingdom of God. It's evidence that we believe that we have a place in the kingdom of God. Otherwise, we wouldn't endure at all, would we? But what if we're not willing to endure? What if we cower under the threat of suffering because of our faith? So Paul says plainly, if we disown him, he will also disown us. And so the question is, well, what does that mean? To disown somebody. We already mentioned those great men of faith who failed God, sometimes repeatedly. We mentioned Peter, who literally disowned Jesus 3 different times on the same night. What are we to make of Paul's words in light of these things? And I think what we can say is that Paul has in mind here what we might call a state of disowning. We can call this a state of unbelief, actually, in who Jesus is. People don't believe that. And what he has offered to the world, people reject that and don't want that. Peter, for example, had a moment of weakness in his life, much like you and I have moments of weaknesses in our lives, don't we? Some of us have a strong and mature faith. Others still might be in that infancy stage of faith, and perhaps there are many who have been stuck in that state for some time, still in that infancy part, just can't seem to grow out of it. Peter was reinstated by Jesus despite of his failure, despite of his moment of weakness. And yet Judas, on the other hand, that's a different story, isn't it? He was involved in a true disowning of Jesus, and we all know his fate. That was Judas as a state of unbelief. I just don't buy it. I reject it. I don't want it. Now, I can't say for certain, but perhaps Paul was actually thinking about Peter when he wrote these words. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Might sound like a bit of a strange saying, but the idea is simply this, that God has made promises to those who are faithful. And we've all read about those promises all throughout Scripture. And even if we fail in our commitment to God in our own lives, God will not and cannot be unfaithful to the promises that he has made. It's against his nature. God is not ever going to say to himself, you know, I made that promise way back in the Old Testament, but I don't really want to honor that promise anymore. I changed my mind. God's not going to do that. Peter was unfaithful to Jesus, but Jesus was never unfaithful to Peter. And God will never be unfaithful to us. For a person in the state of disbelief, it is clear that Jesus will treat them in kind. And the reason for that is because without faith in the Son of God, there is no salvation. The Scriptures clearly teach that. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one. What does that mean? That means everyone? That means no one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus says. Jesus is the mediator between God and man, which means that the only way to God is through the one way that God has provided. No other way. So to reject Jesus is to reject God's offer of salvation. But to embrace the Savior and to live for the Savior is to know that God's promise is sure. It is certain, and that each person of faith has a place with God forever and ever. Amen. That is why Jesus' resurrection is more than just a historical fact, that it happened for the person of faith. The resurrection is our hope, it is our promise, and it is our future. And once again, Paul is demonstrating that faith, even while he is sitting in prison cell, is something that he is not willing to negotiate. That is the source and the strength of his life. That is the reason that he lives. And so we can say the truth of Jesus is the basis for living the life of discipleship. And the last thing we're going to touch on this morning is how Paul views the Word of God itself. Trust in the gospel reveals what we are to believe about the power of the gospel. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Boy, is that true. I've been privileged enough to go through a master's degree program, and I've been privileged enough to go through a doctorate. And I can tell you, without a shadow of hesitation, that people like to quarrel about words. Now, it's not that there's no place for scholarly debate, but the old saying is, keep the main thing the main thing. The focus of this charge to Timothy was directed towards the false teachers who were causing trouble at the church of Ephesus. And Timothy was a young guy, which was made him at a disadvantage in that culture, because people believed that wisdom came through age. So what in the world could this young whippersnapper have to offer the world, right? Just sit down and watch the elders do it. And on top of that, Timothy apparently was kind of timid. A little bit shy, maybe. He probably didn't like arguments and debates and intellectual wrestling matches. Didn't want to be involved in that. And what Paul seems to be saying to Timothy is that he doesn't need to get wrapped up into those things, those scholarly arguments, which more often than not cause more harm than good. In fact, I remember going through seminary and going through an advanced degree, and I heard this statement a lot, and I didn't really think much of it until I actually experienced it, and that seminary sounds a whole lot like cemetery. And I think for a lot of people, when they enter into a ministry training like that, they have this powerful faith, they want to be on fire for Jesus, and by the time they get out, the scholars have so ruined their faith that their faith is actually dead. And so I understood that perfectly, that seminary often turns into cemetery, which was a sad thing. Keep on reminding the people that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is the true king who is descended from David. Jesus is the one whose resurrection allows us to share in the eternal life that he gives. Be faithful to Jesus. Live your life for Jesus. This is the main thing Paul is suggesting to Timothy. Keep that as your focus. And unfortunately, I think the church over the centuries has been guilty of quarreling about words. Now, certainly there have been those issues in theology and matters of doctrine that needed to be corrected or clarified over the years. Some of those things were very important. But has the church kept the main thing the main thing? There are nearly 40,000 denominations that exist in the world today, maybe even more by now, who all believe that they hold to the right understanding of the Christian faith. 40,000. So here's the question, which one is right? We are. I'm just kidding. What would have happened if the church had simply followed Paul's advice here? Paul's advice to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I remember a comment my preaching professor made during one particular class. He said, could you preach a sermon if you didn't have access to commentaries? In other words, could you prepare a sermon only using the Bible? And what he was saying is that the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God, the power of God, does not come from what other people say about God's Word. It comes from the Word itself. It is the Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to penetrate the human person like no surgeon, no psychologist ever could. It is the Word of God that transforms a person from the inside out. And that is what Paul wants Timothy to understand. He doesn't need to get caught up in all the endless debates, because at the end of the day, they're not going to do a lick of good anyway. All that Timothy needs to be concerned about is to simply do what God has called him to do. If he's called to tell other people about Jesus, then do that. And do it to the best of your ability, because to trust in the truth of the gospel is to trust in the power of the gospel. Timothy's debating skills or intellectual prowess wouldn't do a thing to change any human heart. His oratory skills didn't matter. But God, using Timothy through the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching and teaching the word faithfully, will bring miraculous results, things that Timothy couldn't even imagine. And even if God has not called you to evangelism through teaching and preaching, the lesson is one that we can all apply. God's word is living, and God's word is powerful. And through it, God has changed us, hasn't he? And if we use it in speaking to other people about Jesus, the word of God will change them too. It'll change even more people. Trust in the gospel reveals what we are to believe about the power of the gospel. So we began this message by asking, what is non-negotiable in your life? What is it that you would defend and protect, no matter the temptation, no matter the cost? And I hope your faith in Jesus is one of those things that is non-negotiable. Because if it is not, you may easily abandon your faith at the first sign of trouble. I think what Paul has shown us here is that faith in Jesus is serious business. It's not something that we can play at or practice when we feel like it or when we have the time and we have nothing else going on. Faith is a life commitment. And for Paul, and for Timothy, and for us, our faith is to be at the center of who we are and everything that we do. Every single thing that we think about, every decision that we make. It's a pretty demanding thing to think about, isn't it? Pretty demanding on us. And it is. And that is why Paul uses the language of dying with him. Faith is serious, and it is demanding because Jesus gave his life, and that is serious. He gave us his all so that you and I might receive what he came to offer. Paul has given us an example of what it means to be true to our faith, no matter what, no matter what threat might come our way. And so the question is, well, is that a hard thing to keep? Yeah, it certainly can be. To be enduring means that we trust in what God is doing, no matter what that might happen to be. Paul might be in chains, but God's word is not. Through his letters to Timothy, through reminding Timothy to be true to the word of God, and in teaching and preaching in his ministry, Paul knows that God's power is working even now in his life and in the lives of the people who still need a Savior. I think that is a lesson that we desperately need to be reminded of in our own time. No matter what might be going on in the world, no matter how bad things might seem to be in the world, no matter how much the world might be trying to silence the word of God or cause suffering for those people of faith, the word of God is not in chains. It cannot be silenced or made powerless. It is unfettered, and it is active. And I pray that Paul could be an example for us as well. What would it take to get you to abandon your faith in Jesus? And I hope the answer for you is that nothing in this world could cause you to do such a thing. I hope your faith is non-negotiable, no matter what. And I hope you cling to the promise that Jesus gives, knowing that this world is just temporary. It's not our home. God has prepared a place for each and every one of us, and that is the hope that we have, and that is the hope that we live by. May the unchained word of God continue to guide our lives, and may the truth of the gospel always be the foundation upon which we stand. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the powerful words of Scripture. As we've mentioned, there's nothing like it in this world. It is living, it is active, it is able to penetrate the human soul like nothing else can, and perform a transformation that only you can bring about. And so we thank you for that transformation in our own lives. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit who makes us his dwelling place. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us bold spirits, courageous spirits, to stand in the gap, to stand up for Jesus in the face of hostility and even threats, knowing that your word is working even now. It is still changing lives. It is still changing hearts. and bringing people into your kingdom for your glory. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of salvation, and may you continue to use us for your kingdom work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand and turn your attention to our worship screen as we sing together, My Faith Looks Up to Thee.